passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
A couple thoughts for you before we just dive in. Do you ever find yourself ever considering sort of like compromising when it comes to prayer and like Bible study? We know we're supposed to take time to pray. We know we're supposed to take time to read the Bible on our own. But, you know, if we don't really do that, I mean, who's going to know? I mean, what kind of difference does it make when we don't take time to actually pray? No one else knows. Or maybe it does make a difference when there's those little compromises that you and I know about, but other people don't see. Or maybe it's you have a busy week, and you have a busy weekend too, because you have family gatherings and you have sports to go do with your kids, and you know how it is. The alarm goes off on Sunday morning, and you're thinking, this would be a perfect time to sleep in. Oh, why actually go to church? I know the Bible has this verse that says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us gather to encourage one another all the more. I know there's a verse in there, but today just feels like another day of pastor and pancakes. You know, hang out at home. And after all, what is the difference if I don't make it regularly to church? What's the difference if I stay a little bit lazy and at home? Does it make a difference if we don't necessarily take the time to obey the Lord and gather, but we stay lazy and at home? What do you think? Or maybe even more penetrating. You know how it is when you're on your phone, you're doing an internet search, and you see something, and all of a sudden it catches your eye, and you click on it, and then you click on something again, and you click on something again, and again, and again. You start going deeper and deeper and farther into something. At first, you weren't looking at anything that was necessarily wrong, but now you are clearly, let's just say, out of God's will for your life on your phone in about 7 minutes. And you say, well, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but it's my private life. No one will ever know. It's not going to impact anything in my actual world because my private life is separate from my public life. Or do they connect? Does one impact the other? What do you think? These are some of the questions we're going to be answering this morning. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Haggai. And it's a book that tells us about the incredible blessings that can be ours through obedience to God's word, but also the difficulties and sufferings that can come our way because of disobedience to God's word. It's a book that tells us why obedience to God's word is such a big deal in the Christian life. Incidentally, yes, I want to affirm right from the beginning. Yes, we are saved by grace alone. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. Yes, we are saved by Jesus alone, not by what we do. But Haggai is about to remind us that obedience to God still makes a radical difference in the way our life will unfold and the experience of our everyday world. And far too many Christians have lost sight of that. Well, you know, Jesus saves me by grace, by faith, so it doesn't matter how I live, and it won't impact my experience of the world and life. And Haggai says, no, how we live for Christ does impact our everyday life. Now, if you're somebody who's new, you need to know I'm very glad to have you. We're in a series on the minor prophets. And we're looking at one minor prophet a week. No matter how long the minor prophet's book is, we're going to look at only him for only 1 week. And the term minor prophets, incidentally, we've said this throughout the series, it's not a term that's actually found in the Bible. It was a term, I think, originally coined by Augustine around the 4th century AD. And the minor prophets are not insignificant to what would be the major prophets. There's 4 major prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and they're called major because their books are simply longer. But the minor prophets, there's 12 of them, and they're called minor because their books are simply shorter. But there's no less significance to what they have to say for our world. Now, today, in the book of Haggai, this is one of the most minor of the minor prophets. It's only 2 chapters in the book. The only book that's shorter in the Old Testament is the book of Obadiah, and that one comes out with 1 chapter. So this is slightly longer than Obadiah. Incidentally, if you want to know how to find the minor prophets in your Bible, it's really simple. You simply go to the table of contents, go to the last book of your Old Testament, which is Malachi, and count back 12 books. Because as you count backwards, the last 12 books of the Old Testament are all the minor prophets. So that's a simple way for you to find that. Now, if you've been with us earlier in this series, you know that the minor prophets wrote between the years of 800 to 400 BC. It originally started that Israel was a united kingdom under David, as we studied that in the book of Samuel, in the 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then under his son Solomon, they were a united kingdom. And as I've mentioned before, there was a big division that came about as a civil war in Israel. It had to do with Solomon's son Rehoboam. When he took the throne, the people, quite honestly, were a little tired of all the building projects that Solomon had been working on, a little tired of the heavy taxes, the little heavy work, and they said, Rehoboam, could you do us a favor? Could you just lighten our load a little bit? Like, give us some breathing room? And Rehoboam, being the young guy, thought he'd be the tough guy, and he says, you think my dad's tough? Wait till you see how tough I am going to be on you. And that resulted in that civil war that split the nation in half. The northern 10 tribes broke away, followed a guy named Jeroboam. They became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The 2 southern tribes, they continued to follow Rehoboam, and they became known as the Kingdom of Judah. And I've used this map, and I'll throw it up there again. This is how Israel split in half. You can see the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. And this is an important background to understand what's going on at the time of the minor prophets. Now, Pastor Jordan, he did a great job. He put together a timeline that we've had in our bulletin for a number of weeks. And in that timeline, it shows you when the minor prophets wrote and what were some major things happening in the world at that time. And if you look on the left side of your timeline, the first major event you'll see is the Assyrians. They came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 BC, and they were taken off into exile. The next major event you'll see is in 586 BC, the Babylonians came, and they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took them into exile, into Babylon. But while Babylon was 900 miles away, and Babylon was in modern-day Iraq, what I find so incredibly amazing about God is even though he disciplined his people, even though he took them into exile almost 1,000 miles away from their homeland, he did not give up on his people. Isn't that great? He does not give up. In fact, he promised he would bring them back. And he said this to them through the prophet Jeremiah. You'll see this in the top of your outline. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You'll be in exile for 70 years and then return. Now let's just fast forward a little bit in history. So Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of the Babylonians who brought them into exile. We had a little change in power. The Medo-Persian Empire actually came and conquered the Babylonian Empire. You had a new sheriff in town. It was Cyrus, the Persian ruler. And Cyrus gets this idea when he looks around Babylon and sees all these people from all these nations. He says, I think we should be able to send some of these people home. In fact, the Jews, you guys can return home to Jerusalem and rebuild your city. And you know when he makes that decision? How many years it was since they came in? Guess. 70! Firm grasp of the obvious. Great. Exactly. But it was 70 years, which once again shows us a little line that I've talked about a number of times. When prophecy is fulfilled in history, it shows us that our Bible is what? Trustworthy. Here's another example of that very thing. While the Jews are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild it, quite honestly, many of them have settled in Babylon. They now have businesses in Babylon. They're doing well in Babylon. Why would they want to leave, travel almost 1,000 miles to a city that is in rubble and try and rebuild it? The good news is about 50,000 of them decided to go. They decided to return to a city where stones were burnt to the ground. They worked hard. One of the first things they wanted to do was to rebuild the temple. And they got as far as laying the foundations to the temple. But then there was political turmoil because the Samaritans in the area didn't like the fact that they were rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans did all kinds of political things, and they ended up having to stop rebuilding the temple. Incidentally, I do not think these were the good Samaritans. These are what I would call the bad Samaritans, trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple. So after the foundations were laid and the building of the temple was stopped, it just sort of sat there. Persian rulers changed. The foundation of the temple became weed infested. 16 years it sat there with only the foundation. In the meantime, the people began to prosper. The people began to do well. They were living in relatively luxurious homes. Well, God's home was nothing more than a bunch of stones in the ground filled with weeds, and they ignored it. And that is when God raised up the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai to challenge them to get to work, do what God had called you to do, build my house. The book of Haggai is 4 messages that God gave to the people through the prophet Haggai. And Haggai will date his prophecies. You'll see he'll date it very accurately. So all 4 of these messages in the book of Haggai we know take place between August and mid-December in the year 520 BC. And the book divides nicely up into 2 pieces. Chapter 1 is Haggai talking about the problems that came into their lives because of their disobedience. Chapter 2 are the blessings that came into their life once they chose to actually move into obedience and do what God called them to do. Let's go ahead and look at the very first verse. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest. And you're going, man, that's a lot of strange names. I hope nobody chooses those for their next kid. Let me just give you the characters in the story. First of all, we know there's Haggai. He's the prophet that God is going to speak through to challenge the people. But who are these other guys? First is Darius. Darius is the king who's replaced Cyrus as the Medo-Persian ruler. He's ruling from Babylon, about 900 miles away from Jerusalem, but he's the guy who's large and in charge of the world at this point. The second character is a man named Zerubbabel. He's the guy who led the exiles back, and he is the governor of Jerusalem under Darius's authority, sort of like we have a governor in Iowa, but really the president is the one ultimately in charge. It's the same situation we have going on here. The third character we're introduced to is a man named Joshua, and he is the high priest, and he is influential and connected with Zerubbabel as the two of them essentially rule Jerusalem together. That's the backdrop. Let's start with chapter 1, where the theme of this chapter is disobedience leads to discipline from God. And the first thing we see is disobedience will lead to suffering. Start with verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Let's notice a couple things right off the bat. The first thing I'd like you to notice is the title or the name that is used of God in this text. He is called the Lord of Hosts. Very interesting. Another way to say that is the Lord of Heaven's Armies. Or you could say the Lord who is in control of heaven's war. Like, this guy is large. This guy is in charge. He's not a small figure. And I think it's very intentional that God is speaking that way and using that name. Remember what was going on for these folks at this point. It felt like, for the Jews, that the world was very much out of control. I mean, the Babylonians came and conquered them. The Babylonians brought them into exile. Then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. They came back. They tried to build the temple. Now the Samaritans stopped the temple. It seems like they've got no say or control in this. And God comes along and says, by the way, I'm the one who's large. I'm the one who's in charge. And you think the Persians have a big army? I'm the captain of the Lord's army. So I think this is important to know who he identifies himself as. Second thing we should notice here is he was very clear about what the problem is. They're not just living at this point in like starter homes, entry-level homes, because they've just moved there. They've been there 16 years. 16 years the foundations of the temple have stayed there, filled with weeds, and nobody's done a thing. In the meantime, they are now living in luxurious homes, really nice homes, while they're completely ignoring God's home. Beginning to see the problem? The text continues in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You have never had enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag like with holes in it. And God says, I want you to think about life. How are things unfolding for you right now? It seems like your crops are never good. You're never able to get ahead. It seems like there's always something breaking. And you go to save your money, and all you're just like, you just have to spend your money. You're not able to make any progress. Why? Why are you not able to get ahead in the world right now? And he explains as he continues in verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on the ground, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. It's pretty clear what's going on, isn't it? These people are putting themselves as first place. They're ignoring God. They're not building God's house. And God's saying, I'm withholding my blessing from you. I'm withholding crops from you. So Haggai says, get to business and build my house. And by the way, God says, because I will receive glory from this, because I will be pleased with this. And for the last 16 years, you guys have been simply living in disobedience while you're ignoring this. And I think it's important to say that when they were living in disobedience, when they were living against God's will, they were not able to get ahead. They were always short on cash. They were suffering in things. Now, by the way, I want to make sure they're still God's people. God's not given up on them. God's not done with them. But while they're living in disobedience in their life, they're experiencing some consequences for that in their life, aren't they? That much we can be very clear on. Now, let me give you some applications here. I have these in your outline. Point one, God expects true followers of Jesus to obey him. He expects true followers of Jesus to obey him. In other words, God takes our obedience seriously. Is God gracious to us? Yes. Is God very patient with us? Yes. God was patient with them for 16 years. He was patient with them. But during those 16 years, the harvests were short. Life was difficult. They couldn't save. They couldn't get ahead. Now, this is a really good thing to remind us with. Whenever we're tempted by sin, whenever we're tempted by disobedience, we're ever tempted to think, well, my sin or my disobedience is a little private thing over here. It lives in a compartment and it won't affect the rest of my life. Folks, it doesn't work that way. When we sin and we disobey in one area of our life, it ultimately ends up impacting all of our life. And oftentimes, I want you to notice that the area where God will discipline us in is oftentimes the area where we find ourselves rebelling in. You notice how those two go together? The people were not willing to take their money and use it to build God's house because they wanted to keep more of their money for themselves, right? Build a much more luxurious house. You know, patios, barbecues, grills, all those things on the outside, right? And God says, well, okay, since you're actually holding on to your money and not trying to use it to return and invest it in my house, I'm not going to give you as much money. The very area that they're rebelling in is the very same area that God begins to discipline them in. It sort of also reminds me of Deuteronomy 28. Maybe you've seen Deuteronomy 28. It's a long passage. I wrote down here, how many is it, like 64 verses, I think? No, I think it's 64 verses. I mean, I got that wrong. But it's 54 verses of saying, hey, when you disobey me, these are going to be the consequences of disobedience. But when you honor me, here are the blessings of obedience, 14 verses. And all of a sudden, I started to think, you know, this is something we need to remember, that for God's people in the Old Testament, but it's still true for us in many ways in the New Testament, that when we obey Christ and we obey God's word, there's blessings that come along with that, right? It's always right to do what's right. But when we choose to disobey, when we choose to sin, and even we think we've kept it compartmentalized over here and it's not going to influence our life, sin and disobedience influences all of our life. And it ultimately always leads to some degree of suffering in our life because God takes obedience seriously. Second thing I noticed here, one of the ways God disciplines his people is by withholding blessings. Isn't that what God did here? I withheld rain for the harvest. I withheld these things from you. You say, well, wait a minute. If God's withholding his blessings on them, they seem to be doing pretty well. They're living in paneled houses, right? Luxurious houses. Well, yeah, they're able to get ahead. God's still good. He's still kind. But God says, even if you're getting a little bit ahead, I'm still withholding what I'd love to give you. I'm still withholding what I'd love to do through you. I'm not doing all I can through you because you're in disobedience to me at this point. The third thing I should mention here is this. By the way, God is sovereign, all-powerful, and in control of everything. You notice that? He's the one that's controlling the weather. He's the one that's controlling the harvests. He's the one that's raising up world rulers. He's the one that's bringing down world rulers. He's the one that says, oh, by the way, you'll be in exile for 70 years exactly. And I can tell you when I'm going to bring you back. So when we think that the world is out of control, and God isn't really in control. That's not the case. Haggai screams at us that God is large and in charge of all things in this world and in our life. So the first thing we see in chapter 1 is that when it comes to disobedience to God's word, it always leads to suffering. But as we continue, we see this. Disobedience should lead to repentance. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. I love this. Haggai lays it out. Guys, we need to repent. God is calling you to change. And if you know the Old Testament, most of the time the prophets come and they call God's people to repent, and do the people listen? No. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. But in this case, the people listened. Zerubbabel and Joshua listened. Oh, this is so wonderful. And it says, why did they obey? I'll tell you, it was not because of Haggai's good speaking voice. It doesn't say that here. It says because they had fear of the Lord. So if God says something, and God says we need to change, we need to reconsider what we're doing, they're like, we better listen. Because they recognize, you know, we're not large and in charge. God is large and in charge. And if he says something, that's important. They feared the Lord. Incidentally, I would say this, I have in your outlines. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have good understanding. Whenever we begin by saying, okay, I'm not large and in charge. God, you're large and in charge of my world. You're in charge of this life. And what you say matters. And I fear you. Not phobic fear, but like a child fears their parents. You know, sort of love and a little bit of fear and respect all mixed together. That's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of right living. And it gives us the ability to repent when God says something to us that we need to listen to. One other thing I noticed here, I think is pretty important. It just stuck out to me. It's not directly from the text. It's sort of an observation from the text. How many people did it take to lead this nation to repentance? How many people did it take to lead Zerubbabel to repentance? One. God called Haggai to speak his words to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people and say, guys, we need to repent. And that God used the words of that one man speaking God's words to them to bring an entire nation to repentance and head them in a completely different direction. Folks, what struck me is God, you know, he still works the same way. He uses us. Sometimes it's just one person talking to another person about what God's word says and encouraging him and challenging him to repentance. And that can turn their heart and turn their life around. God wants to use you that way. I'll give you an example. A few years ago at the Spirit Lake campus, a guy began attending, and he was attending with his girlfriend, and I got a chance to talk to him. He's really friendly, really nice guy, and I realized that he and his girlfriend were living together premaritally, and I just really felt in my heart, I'm like, you know, he's open with me, he's friendly with me. God, you really want me to talk to him. So I remember I had him out at the Hy-Vee. And what I did is I had just written a bunch of verses in the scriptures. What does the Bible say about sexual purity? I put them on a piece of paper, and I sat down, and we talked, and I just built had the relationship. And I said, hey, I just want to talk to you about something. You've really been on my heart. I know you and your girlfriend are living together, but do you know what God says about that? These aren't my words. This is just what the scripture says. And I just turned it around, and I just went through the scripture verses. I said, hey, I'm concerned for you because you're living in direct opposition to God's word. And the Bible would say you have a choice. The choice is either that you move out of that house and you allow your girlfriend to find a man who's actually going to marry her, or you need to pop the question and you need to get married. Make a decision. That's what God's word says. It's not my word. And I'm happy to tell you that about 4 months later, he asked her to marry him. And about a year total later, I performed the wedding. And he says to this day, he says, I am so thankful that you sat down with me in Hy-Vee. I'm so thankful that you just opened the word of God to me and just show me what the Bible says. You didn't hate on me. You loved me and just said, I'm concerned for you. He said, I needed that. I needed somebody to show me clearly what God's word was to me. And then I responded and I repented. But you know, God wants to use you in the exact same way. That's how God used Haggai, isn't it? And it changed the character of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it completely changes the trajectory on the nation from one person's loving, gentle correction. Now, let's go to verses 13 through 15. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. This is so refreshing. 16 years they have been living in disobedience. 16 years doing nothing about God's house, building their own houses. And they repent. And what does God do? I'm with you guys. I'm behind you guys. I'm going to help you guys. Do you know that God doesn't hold a grudge? He doesn't hold a grudge. The moment we repent, God is on our side. He is helping us, not continuing to hold a grudge against us. Now that'll preach, won't it? We hold grudges. God doesn't. I think this is so amazing. He's so quick to forgive. That gives us chapter 1. Which are disobedience and the consequences they were suffering for their disobedience. Now comes the fun part, chapter 2. They have repented. Obedience leads to the blessing of God. And here's the first one. Obedience brings God's presence. Chapter 2, the first 5 verses. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now, remember, they're making progress financially. Some of them have luxurious houses, but they're not doing incredibly well. Because God has been withholding the rain, he's been diminishing the returns, so they're making ends meet, but they're getting better, but not by much. Build the temple? In their mind, they're thinking, Solomon's temple. Like, how could we build that? There's no money, we have no resources. How are we gonna get this done? And God says, you just set about the work. I'm committed to the work. I'm with you. I'm behind you. I'm going to help you. Folks, this is a great application. Sometimes when we look at what it would mean to obey the Lord and to do what we know is right, we say, I can't do that. It's too hard. But when we disobey, the Lord isn't helping us. But when we choose to obey, guess what? The Lord is committed to helping us. The Lord is behind us. As soon as they started moving from disobedience to obedience, God says, I know the task is audacious, but I am with you. My presence is there. I'm going to help you. I'm not giving up on you. I'll give you a really silly illustration, but it came to mind, and I needed an illustration at this point in the sermon, so I thought I'd use it. We have a Hy-Vee, just like you guys do in Spirit Lake. So I went to Hy-Vee the other day just to buy some of my groceries, and I paid in cash, which I usually like using my little scan thing on my phone, but I just happened to use cash that day. And paid for it, and the guy gave me the change, and he put it in my hand, and it's one of those times where you're like, you actually are 2 cents over, and you get a pile of change in your hands. And I looked at this thing, and I was like, I think he gave me an extra quarter. And so I said to the checkout guy, I think you gave me the wrong change. And he quickly looks at me and goes, no, it's okay. And so I'm walking out, you know, carrying my grocery bags, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I don't know. I can get in my truck, sit down, look at it, spread it all out, count it. Sure enough, he gave me an extra quarter. And then my mind goes, well, he said it's okay. And then there are things, but I'm stealing now at this point. I'm stealing from Hy-Vee. It's only a quarter, but technically it's not mine. And so I got out of the truck and I walked back in. I said, you gave me an extra quarter. And I put it down. Because, you know, obedience brings God's presence. Obedience brings God's favor. Disobedience brings God's discipline. And I'm going to choose obedience any day, especially for the sake of just a quarter. That was hopefully a joke, but it's true. Isn't it true? I mean, why would we choose disobedience even in little things when obedience brings God's presence and God's help? That's what we find here. Now, the next thing we see that's the blessing of obedience is not just God's presence, but obedience brings God's peace. Verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Israelites are wondering, we don't have enough cash. How are we going to get the gold? How are we going to get the silver? How are we going to make this place nice and beautified? We don't have it. But God says, I'm the one who's in control of the nations. And I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to bring the glory of the nations into my house. Did God do that? Now, here's an interesting part. You look at Ezra, and you look at the backstory of what was going on here, and I don't get into all the backstory, but it ends up that Darius is like, oh, yeah, we're actually going to help you with that. We're going to help fund the building of the house. In fact, some of the gold that ended up in the reconstructed temple was Persian gold because it came from Persia. And who brought it there? Who's large and in charge? Who's the Lord of hosts? God, right? He worked to do that. But the other thing that really struck me here is when they chose obedience, what did God do? He brought peace into that place. Now, before, they had nice, luxurious houses. But I don't know if they had peace in those houses. But once they chose to move from disobedience to obedience, God gave them the blessing of peace. Not just peace with God, but peace with one another and in their relationships. Did you realize that is one of the blessings that God gives? Is peace and harmony and unity? When we disobey God, usually you end up finding yourself in conflicts and in difficulties and all kinds of relational friction. But when you obey God, you usually find yourself in situations of peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. There's Paul saying he's the Lord of peace and he's the one who gives us peace. Leviticus, go to the Old Testament, where it talks about the curses for disobedience that they would suffer and the blessings for obedience that they would enjoy. What does it say? Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. A blessing for obedience is peace. Go to Galatians. Soon we come to Christ. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit that is inside of us? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Have you ever gone into a Christian home where a mom and a dad know Jesus and the children know Jesus? I don't know about you, but you're in a home like that, it's just a lot of fun. Because there's health, there's relational harmony. Oh, yeah, there are times of friction. Yeah, of course, there's little bits there. But for the most part, it's a place of peace and joy. Have you ever gone in a home where nobody knows Jesus? What are those homes like? Where mom and dad are sort of at each other's throats, sarcastic, undermining, cutting down. Children are generally rebellious. Yeah. When we're living in obedience to the Lord, He gives us peace, relational peace. What an incredible blessing. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the first blessing of obedience is the presence of God. He's with us. He helps us. Second blessing of obedience is the peace of God. Peace with God and relational harmony with one another. Third blessing is this. Obedience brings just simply blessing itself. Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. That sounds mysterious. I'll demystify it rather quickly. According to the Old Testament Levitical holiness code, uncleanness is contagious. In other words, you have something that's unclean and it touches something that's clean, both of them now become unclean. It spreads. Think of it this way. You have two bottles. One has Drano, one has drinking water. You could pour some of the Drano into the drinking water, and now both of them are, should we say, unclean. Not going to drink it. You can pour water into the Drano, and both of them are, or now that one's going to not be, it's not going to make the Drano clean. It's still poison, right? And this is the idea. What they have done in disobedience has infected all of their life. It's made their worship unpleasing to God. It's resulted in difficulty in their harvest. It spreads. But notice the difference. But now, he says in verse 15, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me. For 16 years, that was, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. As soon as they chose to obey, God said, I will bless you. Now, some of you are going, oh, wait a minute, here comes the televangelist side. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. No, we're not going there. That's not the purpose of this. We don't give to God to get from God. But I don't think we can ignore this completely, can we? Something is very true here as a general principle and general rule. Those who are obedient to God, as a general rule, will be blessed by God. And part of that obedience may include even financial blessing. Just as disobedience is sin, disobedience will not stay compartmentalized, and the effects of that sin will influence all of someone's life. In the same way, obedience will not stay compartmentalized. The effects of that obedience will spread as blessing to all of someone's life. We're talking as a general rule here. Here's the general rule in an easy, rememberable way. God honors those who honor him. Isn't that true? God honors those who honor him. Now, let's look at the very last part. We've seen that obedience, it brings the blessing of God's presence. Obedience brings the blessing of God's peace. Obedience, even as a general rule, brings God's blessings into someone's life. But obedience also leaves a godly legacy. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I'm no longer measuring in my head, like how many years since my birth. I'm sort of counting down the number of years till I anticipate which will be my death. Like, you know, it's like you've got over that 50% mark, you know, you're sort of like, okay, I don't know, how many more years do I have to be around here? What can I do? And I often ask myself this question, how can I live in such a way that whatever impact I leave for Christ and his kingdom can outlast my life? Not that I want to live forever, but I just want to make sure I'm doing something that'll be a blessing that hopefully will last beyond my life for other people. That's my goal. I want to leave a little bit of a Christ-like legacy. And I hope each one of us feels the same way about this. We'd love to leave a lasting impact for Christ and a legacy for Christ. And in these final verses, you find out how to do that. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. God says in the future, there's going to be a lot of turmoil that's about ready to unfold. If you know a little bit about history, you've got Alexander the Great's going to come. You've got the rise of the Greek Empire. You've got the rise of the Roman Empire. All kinds of changes are going to take place. But God says, Zerubbabel, because of your obedience, like your repentance and your obedience and you're leading the people and building the temple, I'm going to actually make you like my signet ring on my finger. Now, a king would have a signet ring they would use. They'd press it into some wax. It would be their signature. They typically didn't keep it on their finger, but they gave it to their right-hand man, the person they were going to use to carry out their business. They carried the king's signet ring, and he says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to put my signet ring on your finger, and you are going to carry out my business. In other words, you're going to leave a lasting legacy. That's a pretty cool thing. Now, what's interesting is you put this against what God said about the king who was in charge right before the exile. What did he say in Jeremiah? As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of the Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. I'm just done working with you. I'm frustrated with you. But what does God say to Zerubbabel? I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you as my signet ring. I'm going to let you have a legacy and a lasting impact through my history. But here's the problem. As far as we know, Zerubbabel passes from the scene of history, and we never hear from him again. So what kind of lasting legacy did he have? Here's where it gets fun. Remember, we're in Christmas, and we're looking for the birth of Jesus. And oftentimes we have in Matthew and Luke these genealogies about the lineage of Jesus. Guess who shows up in Jesus' family tree? Matthew chapter 1. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of, well, here it is, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiad. Abiad the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of, and it goes on from there. God chose to pick up Zerubbabel and put him into Jesus' own family tree. In other words, God rewarded his obedience with a lasting legacy of being in the very family tree of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're like me and you want to leave a legacy for Christ and his kingdom that is somehow beyond our life and that makes a difference for years to come, let me tell you the key to what to do. Obey Christ. Obey God's word with all of our heart. When you see compromise, when you see little areas that you can sort of, you know, disobey, folks, it's not worth it. It isn't. It's not worth it. Repent like the people of Israel did. Repent and pursue obedience with all of your heart. My friends, that is the key to God using your life and my life to leave a legacy for Christ and his kingdom that'll last far beyond our time, which is, my friends, what I want to do with my life. And I pray it's the same you want to do with yours. Now, you find out, did they ever rebuild the temple? In the book of Ezra, we read this 3 years later. The elders of the Jews prospered and built through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished the building of the decree of, by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius as king. They did it. Now here's the lessons I have for you from Haggai. Number one, obedience matters. Disobedience always leads to suffering. Obedience leads to God's favor. Very clear in this book. Number two, when we recognize sin or disobedience in our lives, be quick to repent. I love this. God doesn't hold a grudge. No, he's eager to forgive and restore his favor. Number three, obedience brings God's presence. It brings God's peace. It brings God's blessing into our life. Folks, it's always right to do what's right. Isn't that true? And number four, obedience opens the door to leaving a legacy for Christ's kingdom that will last beyond our life. And lastly, the answer to our struggles with sin and obedience, folks, it's not really trying harder. It's Jesus. It's pursuing him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the book of Haggai. What a contrast to see how your people suffered in disobedience, but how your people were so blessed by their obedience when they repented of their sin and followed you. I pray that simple message, Lord, would be absorbed by us. I know there are some people here this morning who needed the encouragement to obey you more. But there's others that are here who needed a rebuke, because they see little areas of compromise in their life. Maybe it's what they look at on their phone. Maybe it's the fact that they just sort of ignore your word. I don't know what it is, Lord. I pray that you would just lead them to repentance, not out of hatred or hurt or anything, but just that they would see the incredible blessings of obedience there in front of them and how you want to delight in their obedience to you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.